says this, "For it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends." Well, there's a second theme in Peter's life. And that's that he had a different way of doing things than how Jesus wanted to do them. Think about that for a minute. Peter had a different way of doing things in his life than Jesus had. You remember when Jesus shared with great emotion several times about going to the cross. "I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be handed over to these men. And after I die, I'm going to rise again." Well, how did Peter respond? The scripture says that Peter rebuked Jesus. That's very strong. He rebuked Jesus. So strong was his rebuke that Jesus responded just as strong. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you only know the things of men." That's what all you have in your mind. You don't understand the things of God. Peter had his own plan for Jesus' life, right? Instead of trusting what was happening in the garden, secondly, Peter took things into his own hands. Instead of saying, "I know Jesus has a plan, I'm going to trust in him," what does he do? Takes out that sword and he cuts Malchus's ear off. Finally, after the crucifixion, you would think that it was over, that Peter wasn't going to just stop doing things his way. He was going to do things God's way. He was going to trust, but he didn't. When it appeared that Jesus' plans didn't work, that Jesus had failed, when it appeared that Jesus was going to be dead forever, he said, "I'm going back fishing. That's what I'm going to do." And he took some disciples with him. And next week, when I talk about the restoration of Peter, we're going to look at Jesus having appeared to Peter when he and his disciples were out fishing. Because that's what just Peter did. He just did the things that were in his mind to do, not the things that were in Jesus' mind. Yeah, it didn't really matter what Jesus' plans were all the time. It really mattered what the upstager, Peter, what his plans were. He didn't wait. He didn't trust. He acted impulsively all the time. Well, I'll tell you, I understand this all too well on a personal level. And it wasn't until I was about 24 that I began to see this thread of kind of not trusting, of acting impulsively, of doing what I want to do and not what God wanted to do. I had friends who were studying at Hebrew University. I was living in Israel. And they wanted to go to Egypt on a break to travel. I really wanted to go with them. It sounded like fun. I'd never been to Egypt, and one of the girls was really cute, and so I thought that was kind of a motivation to go also. But I wasn't married at the time. And anyway, I didn't think my bosses would let me go, and I didn't trust the situation to God. I couldn't just trust that if God wanted me to go, he would, you know, encourage or inform my bosses that I should go and that they weren't listening to him. Of course, they couldn't listen to him, you know. So I just decided that I would go. So I was afraid that if they said no, that I wouldn't get to go. So I couldn't entrust the situation to God. So what did I do? I just left. I got up and left. I was working for the church as a youth minister. I had about 70 kids. And in the middle of Israel, I just kind of got up and left and went with my friends to Egypt for 10 days. And when I got back, they were angry and they were frustrated and they were had been afraid for me. You know, I left. They didn't know if I was dead or what I was doing. But I didn't see that. I just saw the shame of what I was about. And how did I respond to that shame when the concern turned towards anger and frustration? How could you just leave without telling anybody? This is so irresponsible. How did I respond to that? I was defensive. I didn't apologize. I rationalized, and we went back and forth. We argued for over an hour, me and this assistant pastor from Arkansas. We went at it, and I wasn't humble a bit. And friends of mine who worked down in the bookstore downstairs, two flights down and about 100 yards over, completely different side of the building, said that they could hear us like we were in the room next door. We were yelling at each other. And they said, "Well, you're fired." Wow, my first real job in ministry. I just graduated from seminary, and I was fired. So I was like, what's next, Lord? And a friend of mine said, you know, there's a really cool monastery. You ought to go there and kind of figure out your life. So I did. I went to about 7 miles south of Jerusalem. There's a monastery on some crusader remains. It's reputed to be Emmaus Road. And I went, and it just, with my luck, being an extrovert, just so happened all the monks were in a vow of silence. And they were German, so that, you know, a lot of waves and, you know, kind of, hey, how are you? Not a lot of talking. But he did talk when he asked me to leave after 10 days, because I think I'd been there long enough. But anyway, he broke his vow of silence for me. But while I was there, I began to ask the Lord to speak to me. And I'm not a huge spiritual dreamer. I don't have lots. And it makes, you know, makes a person sound a little bit crazy. But I did ask the Lord one night if he would speak to me, because I'd been there for 7 days or so, and I just nothing. And that night I had two dreams. And one dream was when I was beating a man in the head. It was a strange dream. He was bald. I was beating him in the head, and I thought it was like a sword, but his head was bruising. And so I saw that his head was bruising, and I figured, well, this isn't a sword. It's more like a staff. And so I kept beating him, and his head was bruising. And then at the end, after beating him, I kind of took his head to my chest, which maybe is, now being a dad, isn't that weird. But, you know, being a 24-year-old, you just don't typically take another man's head and put it to your chest. But anyway, in the morning I got up and I had a scripture right in front of my face. And that, again, was really weird. It just doesn't typically happen to me. But it was Mark 15:19. And I opened my Bible, and I'll read verses 18 and 19. It says, "And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they were striking his head with a reed, and they were spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him." And the Lord spoke to me through that scripture and said, "That's what you're doing to me. You're beating me. You're fighting me. You're hurting me." Well, I immediately got down on my knees on that floor in that little monastery, and I just said, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, Lord, at who I've been." And I saw for the first time how my whole life had been leading up to that moment. My struggles with authority, my struggles to trust God, my struggles to be disciplined and to be humble to leaders and authority figures around me, but most of all, my struggle just to say, "Lord, I will trust you with my life. I will trust you with my life." So I saw myself for one of the first times for who I really was. And I believe that's what happened to Peter. I believe for that one of the first times in the courtyard, he saw his whole life and what he had become. So let me ask you, what is it that the Lord wants to reveal to you this morning about your life and your heart towards him, your respect of him, your trust for him, your willingness to wait on the Lord and trust him with circumstances that you don't understand? Well, the final theme in Peter's life was that when it was inconvenient and when it was unpopular and when it was potentially costly, Peter was not willing to be identified with Christ. Peter wanted to be with Jesus when it was popular, when it was vogue, when the hype was there and crowds were there and everybody was getting at Jesus. How cool to be one of his disciples hanging around him. But when it wasn't that way, he was out. He could be bold and courageous when he was with Jesus and the disciples. But who was Peter when he was really alone? Who was Peter when no one was watching? Look with me in the text at verses 15 through 17 of John chapter 18. And look at this progression in the three denials. Starting at verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watching at the door, and he brought Peter into this courtyard. And you may know that the way those courtyards were built is that the rooms were all around the courtyard, but the courtyard was the main place where everybody gathered together. It was like a big atrium. 17, the servant goer at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" It expected a negative answer. So instead of going against the grain and saying, "Yes, I am," he said, "No, nope, you're right. Not one of his disciples." 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. It was a dimly lit charcoal fire. It wasn't a big blazing fire. Charcoal fires are dim. They don't give off much light, but they give off a lot of heat. It was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Down to verse 25 now. Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, not just one person, but multiple people came up to him. Probably the girl went and got some people and said, "Come over here, I want you to see this person. You also. So in other words, they were referencing the fact that John or one of the other disciples was there. "You also are one of his disciples, just like this person, just like this, probably John, who'd gotten them in there." He denied it. And he said, "No, I'm not." And the book of Mark gives even more descriptions. At this point, he's vowing and cursing and saying, "Absolutely not. I swear on the Holy Bible that I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Who is it talking about? With Jesus. Now it's not just talking about the other disciple, now not just alone, but "Didn't I see you with him, with Jesus?" And he again denied it. And then at once the rooster crowed. Peter went from saying that he'd be willing to die for him. He said, "Oh, we've left everything to follow you." He went from that to not even being willing to be associated with Jesus. And look at these contrasts in the scriptures with me. Jesus was uncomfortable. I talked about this in the first chapter of John in that sermon. Talked about the use of compare and contrast. And look what John does here. He compare and contrasts Jesus with Peter. Jesus is uncomfortable. He's being interrogated. The passion has begun. Jesus, God Himself, is on trial. What is Peter doing? How is he responding? He's seeking comfort around the fire. Jesus is saying, "You know who I am." He's already said, I did nothing in secret. Peter is saying, "I am not who you think I am." Jesus is in the open. He's saying, "I'm the light of the world." And Peter is hiding in the darkness of the charcoal fire. Jesus is representing God. He is on fire for God. He's on a mission for God. He's coming to die for mankind. Peter's embarrassed to be associated. He's cold for God. Jesus is known in the flesh, but he's unknown. He's known as the carpenter's son. He's known in that way, but he's unknown to most as the Messiah. Peter, however, is unknown to those around, but after the rooster crowed, he was known to only one. Jesus' gaze turned towards him, and their eyes met, says the gospel, and he wept. That fire represented far more than physical warmth. It represented Peter's attempt to make himself comfortable, to substitute the physical warmth of a fire for his spiritual coldness of heart. And isn't that our challenge today as we live in a society that's committed to comfort? I don't want to say anything that will offend anybody. I don't want to be anything that offends anybody. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to do anything that would even hurt anybody. We're committed to comfort and convenience, to seek to be comfortable physically and emotionally and spiritually, even if it costs us coldness to God. In a chapter entitled "The God That We Want Versus the God Who Is," Pat Morley talks about the comfortable orbit that we as Christians can seek. And here's what he says. Why do most miss out on the surrendered life? Human nature works on every one of us to find the comfortable orbit. When we first trust Christ, we draw close to the light to feel his warmth. But soon we notice that the brilliant beams of light pulsate like powerful strobes that expose every minute blemish in our character. It's hard to take the heat, so we often make a retreat. To retreat too far from the light, he says, leaves us cold. It's chilly out there. So we explore until we find a nice, warm zone, a comfortable orbit. Not too close, but not too far away. And you hate it. You're miserable. You want to be on fire for Christ, to trust Him completely, to obey, to live out the overflow of an abundant life filled with purpose and meaning. But will you do that? Is that what you and I are truly willing to do this morning? Are you and I willing to be uncomfortable for God? This is what it means to be a Christian in a world that's often Christless. Who are we when we're not with other Christians? Who are we when we're alone? But who also are we when we're at work or school or neighborhood or recreating? Does anyone know that we're even associated with Jesus? Or like Peter, are we hiding in secret? If being a Christian was a crime, what could others accuse us of? What could they hold us to? What account would they say, you've done this or that? Do they even know that we love Jesus? Like Peter, when we're away from Jesus, we're out in the cold. We're looking for comfort from a fire when we should be seeking comfort in His presence. And when we're not with Jesus, we lose our witness. Let's pray. Let's take some time here to just, as a body, confess to the Lord where we find ourselves in this story. We'll just pray openly. You can pray to yourself if you want, or if you want to, you can pray out loud. Let's do that.